to Luke chapter 2. But before we read it, let me ask you a question. You see it on the screen. If you were starting a business and you could only use one method to promote it, what would you choose? I mean, your livelihood's going to depend on this. Your family's well-being maybe is going to depend on this. It's going to be a big transition or shift with your career. You can only choose one method to promote it. What would you choose? Or maybe, let's think about this scenario. You're celebrating a significant event in your life. Maybe it's your graduation, the graduation of a loved one. Maybe it's your marriage, a marriage of a loved one, a birth of a child, a retirement ceremony, whatever it is. But you can only choose one person to help publicize this significant event in your life. Who would you choose to help you with it? Now, by default, most of us would likely want the avenue with the most reach to the biggest audience possible to announce our new business. Or we would want someone who has the most networking connections possible to announce our significant life event. So if you're starting a business, maybe you would opt for, by your demographical study, to use Facebook, or maybe Instagram, or TikTok, whatever it might be. You would choose somebody with that kind of capacity to help you. Maybe if it was for a significant event in your life, you try to partner with somebody who has that kind of influence. Maybe you'd even hire an influencer to help you with that. If it was that large of a deal in scope, you would do everything within your power and within your means to get it in front of the most ears and eyes as possible. But what you and I would likely never do for the starting of your business and its dependency upon publication, for a major life event that you're wanting to celebrate and put in front of friends, neighbors, whatever it might be, you're likely not asking the local teenager at McDonald's for their help. You probably didn't wave down this week your trash truck driver and say, "Jim, hey, can you help me out? I'm starting up a new business. I really need your insight and help in getting this off the ground." You likely don't go down to the Speedway and after they've rung up your Slurpee say, "You are the perfect person to help me get out the announcement of my one and only daughter's graduation. That's who I need. I need you, Jim, at Speedway, to help me do this." We don't do that because in our logic, we would only want the broadest reach and greatest status possible to help us accomplish what we want done. However, in our passage in Luke chapter 2, we're going to see God do something contrary to how we would do it and how we would want it done. He demonstrates his power. He demonstrates his wisdom. He demonstrates his heart even by giving the greatest announcement possible to those who may have been the most unlikely recipients imaginable. Now, I want you to look at Luke chapter 2 and verse number 8. Last week we discussed God's work in an unjust world as we saw Mary and Joseph make their journey back to his city there because of the taxation for a wicked government overreach. Now, verse 8 of chapter 2, know what happens. "And there were in the same country, just outside there of Bethlehem, shepherds abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And they," the shepherds, "were sore afraid. And the angel of the Lord said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." Now, we've just read that, and you've had to hear my weird vocal tone and southern accent read that. But I sometimes like to think that it was like, you know, James Earl Jones type voice, wasn't it? "And lo," you know, right? So you think about what's going on there. Put yourself there. They're hearing this angelic announcement. "Lo, unto you is born this day in the city of David." What's he say here? "A Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this sign shall be for you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. It came to pass, as angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us now go even unto Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known unto us. They came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning the child. In other words, they're just retelling all that the angel said, and then they're telling their eyewitness verification of what the angel said. And all that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. As we've seen the last few times in the book of Luke, you have Zechariah stating that Jesus of Nazareth, he will be the Messiah that everybody in human history has been waiting upon. And then last week we saw Mary and Joseph have hope in desperate times and really for all eternity because of who Jesus is. And this morning we're talking about how an encounter with Jesus Christ can change everything, not only in your life, but in your eternity as well. And my friends, if we embrace him, it will change everything in our life and our eternity. So prompted by the angelic revelation, the shepherds place their trust in the Messiah and are transformed due to him. And here's what I want you to think about in our passage this morning. After you become a follower of Christ, your passion for him transforms your faith, it transforms your time usage, and it transforms your witness about him. If we could say it this way, it radically upends and alters everything about your life, from thinking and living one way to another, and there's no going back, and that's a good thing. So this morning, as we talk about this encounter with Jesus Christ, we're kind of thrust in the passage into this whole other scene. You know, we've been thinking about Mary and Joseph, and they welcome baby Jesus. As we saw last week, it's likely in a cave that has the stench of animals and their filth and in their just normal everyday smell, I guess, from being outside. And so they have welcomed the Savior of the world into what would be lowly, meager means. And while that is taking place, it's kind of like a movie scene, but otherwise, you know, and you're shifted out, and you see these guys doing what they normally do in a field, taking care of their flocks. It's a typical day for them. We don't know exactly when. Could be somewhere all the way from March even through November. We don't really have any idea. But they're close to Bethlehem. You can see on the map there, Mary and Joseph have made their journey down all the way to Bethlehem. And so we know the shepherds are just outside the city there that's at the southern end of that orange line. They're right there, and it's to them that are tending their flocks, just taking care of what is an everyday habit for them, that these are the very first to hear of the strange, glorious news that the Savior has been born on the world. Now, do Elizabeth and Zechariah know he's coming? Yes. Mary and Joseph were told he was coming? Yes. And then they are there at his birth? Yes. But my friends, after the birth, these are the first people God chooses to know about his birth, the Messiah. What kind of people are these? Are they who you would select to make a big announcement for you that you would depend upon for your betterment or well-being or your plans? These men are just average. They're not very smart, but they're likely not maybe uneducated in all ways. They're not rich, but they probably aren't the poorest of their society. They're known in their community due to their trade, but they're not known in a favorable way because they would have been seen as ceremonially unclean in Jewish standards of their day. They would have been unclean because as shepherds, they had a reputation, a stereotype of being dishonest and trying to cheat and gouge people. But they would also be unclean according to the standards of the Old Testament law. So get the idea here. Shepherds are not the ideal people to publicize the Jewish Messiah has come into the world. They would be looked down upon. But here's what's so amazing, as one author said. They represent the outcasts and the sinners for whom Jesus the Messiah came. Such outcasts were the first recipients of the good news that Jesus is here on earth. It's practically fulfilling Mary's song from chapter 1 and verse number 52, as we discussed previously. God here is making it clear. He is not interested in doing things the way we would do things when it comes to salvation and a relationship being restored with Him. He seeks out those who are poor and rich, those who are educated and uneducated, those who have a prejudice against those who are prejudicial towards others. He reaches out to all. So in verse number 9, amid this uneventful evening with these just regular guys who maybe are not the best people you would choose in society, what happens in verse number 9? This uneventful night becomes awesome, but I would say this, it becomes terrifying and maybe even pulling your mind towards there's about to be a tragedy. Look at verse 9. It's a normal night, it's a normal day. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them. And what was their response? They're so afraid. Yeah. They have this angelic messenger that comes to them, and it seems to be like, if you can visualize it in your mind, it's a dark night, and if you've ever been out in the field away from the light pollution of the city, you're seeing the stars, and boy, it's kind of quiet out there. And so they're out there just with the sheep. Maybe they have a few torches to help them or whatever it is. But then all of a sudden, it's like somebody has hit them with a halogen bulb right in the eyes. I mean, this thing is screaming bright. And in the middle of this screaming, excruciating brightness that's enveloping them and enveloping their surroundings, there is a messenger. Now, you have to put yourself there. In the Old Testament, when the angel of the Lord appeared, it wasn't always favorable. When the angel of the Lord appeared, it often meant he had something to command that you were going to be called to do in faith, but often it meant that somebody was about to receive something on the chastisement or judgment end from God in their choices towards him. And so here it is, this angel of the Lord has appeared, bringing a message from Jehovah God, and he has, it seems to be with him, the armies of the hosts of the Lord angelically, and the glory of God is all around them, and they would have known this is significant from all their understanding of the Old Testament. And so all this uncertainty stirs them to the point that they are sore afraid. Now the idea here of them being sore afraid is anxious. They're apprehensive. Somebody who's experiencing pain or danger. You ever taken your kids to get their shots or your grandkids? I don't want to go. I don't want to go. That's me. Who are we kidding? I don't want to go, right? And then they come into the room and they take the cap off what looks like a 17-foot-long needle, right? That's what it seems like to your young child, right? I don't want this shot. I'm going to do it in 3, 2, liar. You know, that's what they are, right? And that happens, but boy, your child is just petrified, perhaps, about the needle that's going to have. I mean, I feel that way at the dentist sometimes, right? These men, this is not a light thing. They're grown men, capable. As shepherds, what would be something they would have to have encountered when it came to apprehension and anxiety and fear? Well, they're kind of out in the middle of the field next to no 7-Eleven, so they don't have modern conveniences. And then what also likes sheep besides shepherds? Predators, right? And so they know what it is to be in uncomfortable spots. So these men are not, you know, frail and just wimpy individuals. But because of the glory of God and the presence of a messenger from God, they are reminded of how frail they are, how vulnerable they are, how insignificant they are and compared to God and His glory. So catch what the messenger does. We're seeing this incredible scene. There's light blazing out of the sky. There's a voice. There's a message. It is terrifying to these grown men. And the angel hasn't even spoken yet. But as he speaks, catch the message there in verse number 10 and 11. It's a message that has kind of a threefold purpose. He gives them comfort because he starts his message with, "Fear not." So we already know they were sore afraid, and the angel just verifies what we already know from Luke's recording here. They were sore afraid, so he says, "Fear not." You know what he's doing? He's removing the apprehension about harm to them judgment they could rightfully and should rightfully deserve in the presence of Almighty God. And he's shifting them to help understand this is a message of help that's here for you. This is a message of hope. This is not something that you are going to be fearful about because of your holy God. And so he starts there with the idea of fear not, and then he gives them the heavenly announcement that is a reason for hope for them and beyond them as well. He gives this heavenly announcement, including everyone, and describing the anticipated Messiah's birth in the city of David. Check out what he says here in verse number 11. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. We assume that these shepherds had a reason to understand the messianic prophecies, that the Messiah would need to and have to, as he was spoken of by King David, from King David, and from other prophets going beyond King David's life, that the Messiah that's been promised, who, yes, would rule and reign, but would mostly and most significantly immediately provide restoration and reconciliation, would be the one to care for us as sinners. He is born today. He's born in the prophesied city, the city of David. And note what he's called, Christ the Lord. He is the one you've been waiting on, and he is the only one who can remedy what you need in your relationship with God. And so he comforts them, he gives them hope, and then he gives them expectation by using these titles. He's the deliverer, he's the master, he's the anointed one. And here's what just thrills my heart. We read this passage, and you got to put yourself there and think about how they would have thought and heard it as Jewish men with Jewish ears. He's Christ, the Lord, not only of Israel, and as they would go on and further talk about, he's the Savior for all men. I bring you tidings of comfort and joy, peace on earth, not just Jewish people. They are being told, hey, the Messiah's come, and it's a message of hope, and it's a message of comfort, and it's a message of expectation, not just for you, but for everyone. Now, this blows my mind because Jewish people in their time had a great prejudice against non-Jewish people, Gentiles, and he's saying that's not going to work with the Messiah at all. And not only that, these shepherds know it is to face a level of prejudice from their own people. And so if anybody should know the glory of having hope, comfort, and expectation, regardless of who you are, what you've done, and where you're from, it's these men right here that the Lord chooses to give this announcement to. In verses 12 and 13, the angel grants them a concrete sign to anchor their faith to. So you think about how gracious he is. It strikes terror into their heart. So verbally, he reassures them of what God is doing in their midst and why he's speaking to them. If that weren't enough, he says, not only am I telling you this, there'll be clear, visible evidence that what I've said is true and is coming to pass. And so what does he talk about? You're going to go there in the city of David, and what are you going to find? You're going to find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes. Now, again, I think sometimes we're not putting ourselves there to think through this. Jesus is likely not the only baby being born that night, is he? Remember the city's population? It swelled because of the taxation requirement. And so there are people in that city. And so, you know, hypothetically and likely, there's more than one baby around in Bethlehem. And so what does the angel do? Here's how you'll know it is Jesus Christ. You'll find no other baby who's cradled in a manger, who's in swaddling clothes. That kind of does narrow it down, because what parent is going to the barnyard for their kid's birth or to have their kid stay there, right? And so think about this. God in his holy kindness reveals to people of low estate with prejudice towards them that the Messiah is born. And not only am I telling you this, here's how you can go and see him or yourself. What do they do? Immediately after hearing this and the angel proclaiming it, it's like it's verified again. The glory of God and the angelic host does what? Praises God. This angelic chorus, which I would love to know and in the future look forward to hearing, breaks forth in song. And so it's gone again from this silent, ordinary night, chasing that sheep, sheep number 27. He's always so dumb, running off. Sheep number 32, stuck in a hole again, unbelievable. It's just a normal, boring night, and now the sky is lit up with light on fire. Voice from the sky is speaking to them about expectation of the Messiah and where to find him. And if that weren't enough, they were serenaded by an angelic choir. I mean, it's the stuff movies are made of, right? It's just almost unbelievable if it didn't come to pass. So this angelic host praises God, but I love their song. I want you to look at it with me in verse 13. And suddenly there was an angel and a multitude standing there of the heavenly host praising God and saying, catch their song in verse 14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Now you think about it. Glory to God in the highest. It's this song of exaltation referencing the holiness of God and the height of his power and how he is unmatched. Well, that is terrifying to you and I as frail sinners. But think what he says. He pairs this message of holiness again with a message of hope. Peace on earth. Remember from last week, is it a time of peace for them as Israelis? Is it a time of hope and comfort for them as Israelis? It's sure not. Rome is ruling, and they're now in the middle of worse taxation and subjugation. And yet the angel says, and the angelic host proclaims, peace on earth, goodwill towards men. Now catch it. This is not the guarantee of political, societal, or even spiritual peace for all. It's the expression of God's desire for individuals made possible because of who Jesus is and what he will accomplish as the mediator between God and man. He came to us, remember, as what? Emmanuel, God with us, to give the opportunity for peace and goodwill to anyone. And so these shepherds who know what it is to have prejudice against them are being told the God in heaven who is holy, that we are estranged from, that has a Messiah coming, he is here, and he signifies peace and goodwill being offered to anyone. Let's just pause and say that should encourage and challenge us not only to be thankful that God is willing to do that for any of us, you and me included, but it should also challenge us and how we view other people around us, that this is possible and this is the desire of God for them. And it doesn't matter what kind of voting color or animal they identify with. Everybody just nod, right? It doesn't matter their sexual orientation. Everybody just nod. It doesn't matter how, and we could go on and on. It's not that anything is okay and God just doesn't care. No, in his holiness, he's calling all sinners to repentance and reconciliation because there is hope for everyone. That's what the angel and the angelic host are proclaiming, and they're saying it to these bunch of nobodies in society, and they get to be the heralds that Jesus is here. And so I love verse 15 and 16. It's just such a spark for us to think about as followers of Christ, such a reminder of how our hearts should be shaped by a relationship and a transformation with God. Look at verse 15. And it came to pass, the angels were gone away into heaven. I mean, just as soon as it happened, it's done. It's gone. I mean, I don't know the time frame here, but just guess, right? We know what's recorded. The angel says this. We know what's recorded. The angels sing that. Now, I don't know. What is it? A minute? 2 minutes? The angels maybe break out that chorus 7-8 more times. We don't know. But it's not an hour, it doesn't seem. You're sitting there. Boom! You know, 60, 75, 90 seconds. Boom! What just happened here, right? I like to put myself there. I think as soon as it appeared and as soon as it was gone, they have to just be like, you ever been at a sports game and seen the unthinkable happen? Your team's about to win, and all of a sudden, interception! Oh, my goodness! And they run it all the way back, and time runs out, and your team loses. You're just like, what just happened here? I mean, as Ohio State fans, you've felt that many times. You know what I'm talking about. What just happened here? It's so well in the message, wasn't it? Yeah, what just happened here? I like to think of them as verse 15 and 16, just kind of staring at each other. try to put it together what just happened here. And it went from glory to God in the highest to just munching sheep. Just standing there next to them. The revelation of God had been given to them. And how are they going to respond? I love it. Check verse 15. The angels are gone away from them into heaven. The shepherds said to one another, let us, what's the next word? Now. Let us now go, even unto Bethlehem, and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord hath made known to us. They are putting obedience to their faith, aren't they? I've heard it from God. I'm going to obey it now because of God. So they hear it from God. They obey it because of God. And I want you to see how soon they decide to be obedient to God. What does it say in verse number 16? And they came when it suited their time, and they got the sheep put away, and the next morning after a good night's rest and a decent meal and a shower. Is that what it says there? They went with what? Haste. That's a word we don't use as much anymore, right? Though maybe we should bring it back. Make haste. Obey me, child. Make haste to clean your room. Maybe we should try it, right? What's the idea here? It's just signifying they leave right then. They have this conversation, and they immediately put their obedience into action. They don't decide if they can fit in a trip to Bethlehem between the feeding and taking care of the sheep. They don't decide, well, what if the wolves come? I mean, that would be prudent. God would want us to make sure we make sure the wolves don't come at like 3 a.m. or something. And they don't sit there and discuss, well, I mean, we'll see the Savior, but what's another 5 hours? Anyway, we got to finish our shift here, fellas, right? It's not a big deal. No, verse 16, they come with haste. I want you to catch this. They gave a great example to you and I of how when you become a follower of God, your outlook is radically transformed. What you prioritize is radically flipped upside down, and what's abnormal to other people is normal to you. It will be wildly different than how you would have thought even a year ago. In these fellows' case, even 15 minutes ago, their night is radically different. It's because of their obedience to what they heard and their embrace of that about the Messiah. They arrived there having left their livelihood, and maybe even if it wasn't all just their sheep, it was somebody else's, they leave them, and they go and find the Messiah King in a feeding trough with this poor, socially prejudiced against low-class family. Verse 17. They've been in the presence of the Messiah. They've heard it. They've acted upon it. And I want you to see how it changed them, not just mentally, but verbally. What does it say in verse number 17? And when they had seen it, seen what? The scene with Jesus of Nazareth there, the promised Messiah the angels had told them about, in the place that they had told him to look for. When they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. Now catch this idea of being told abroad. Yes, it's while they are leaving, but there's this idea of continued force that they not only tell those who they see, this idea is that it would become a normalcy of their life to tell others about not only what they had heard, but what they had seen as well. What were they saying? This group of ceremonially unclean shepherds are saying, we've seen the Messiah. You know, remember what David wrote about? We saw him. Do you remember what the prophets talked about? We saw him. He is here. In fact, an angel told us, peace on earth and goodwill towards man. Now, I don't know how they were received, but they didn't care. Put that in your thoughts for a second. If somebody rolled up to you with such a bizarre message, and somebody of our culture who's maybe not the best choice of messenger, especially about something important, you roll up to McDonald's after church, and the lady or the guy at the window says, by the way, President Biden's coming through your neighborhood this afternoon on a blockade, or not blockade, what do they call that thing? Well, where he drives through, right? And he, you know, get out there and wave to him. You know, he's handing out $100 bills to everybody who waves. You're going to be like, thanks, go take your medicine. I'm good. I'm not going to be signing up for that prank, right? here these shepherds go telling others about what God has done, and they're not overly concerned about what anyone else perceives them as. They have the most important message imaginable. They have unshakable faith in him, and it has transformed their life. From the angelic revelation to the encounter at the manger, the shepherds are recounting their experience with other people. And them being poor, if they were, didn't stop them. Them not being as educated maybe as their neighbors didn't stop them. Them being more educated than their neighbors didn't stop them. The opinion of them didn't stop them. They didn't do anything except continue to have a radical transformation of life, thought, and action towards people in their community because there is peace on earth, goodwill for all. So verses 17 through 20, these shepherds publicize the unbelievable sellings they've had and the circumstances they've experienced. And there's a few different responses. In verse 18, as they go around telling people, there's astonishment. We don't know if it's necessarily doubt or faith. It just seems there's uncertainty. Just as there was with Zechariah, people heard it and saw it and were like, what does this mean? What is God doing? But catch this. In the life of Mary and Joseph, in the life of Zechariah and Elizabeth, and then now in the life of these shepherds, God keeps stirring people to see that he doesn't do things the way they deem appropriate, the way they deem necessary. He doesn't need their permission from the proper channels to do the right things that they expect the Messiah to be and do and come from. He's showing them that this is the message. It's not dependent on your perception of the messenger. Here's the message. There's peace and goodwill being offered to you from a holy God offering hope to damned sinners. Will you accept it in faith? Will you quit trusting what you've been trusting in, who you've been trusting, what you've been looking to, and will you put your trust in the Messiah? And so as the shepherds go forward telling other people, it seems to be that they're at an impasse. Are we going to have faith or not? Do you see, you said there was peace on earth and goodwill towards anyone, not just Israelis? You mean even those Roman guys over there there's peace towards? The Messiah's okay with that? I don't know about this. They would have received perhaps the same level of skepticism, maybe even criticism, or even questioning, which is all right, that we receive in our day and time when we talk to people in our pluralistic age about the saving message of Jesus Christ. He is the only Savior, not a way to live or to be saved by. Now, friends, I want you to think about this. They go out telling people, regardless of the reception to the message. And in verse 19, Mary is awestruck by being one of who ponders what she's heard. In other words, she keeps storing up these things in her mind, trying to make sense of it. Remember, she didn't get the entire New Testament. She went from being espoused to being pregnant miraculously and having to have people try to believe her about that. To not only that, but having this baby in a way that maybe nobody would choose. And now you have people coming to visit you after you've had this baby. And along the way, God, who is holy, keeps offering her help and hope every step of the way. And so she hears what's going on with these angelic messengers to these shepherds. She stores it away in her heart as God is unfolding his plan before her eyes and in the minds and lives of others as well. And just like that in verse 20, shepherds go back. It's just a wild, wild narrative. In verse 20, the shepherds return, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen as it was told unto them. With amazement over what's happened from the beginning of their shift that night to the end of it, they now go back and they are changed in a deeper passion and relationship and commitment to their God because they have seen the Messiah and they are telling others about it. In other words, while they went back to maybe the normalcy of their everyday routine, they were not normal and routine about it. They were changed towards God, and it changed their interaction towards the people they interacted with on a daily basis because of their amazement of what God had done. These men were just ordinary nobodies in society that God selected as his publicist team. And it blows my mind that he would be willing and able to do so. But catch it. God doing this demonstrates his power and that he's not bound to the cultural perceptions of these men or the people about these men. Him doing so demonstrates his wisdom in that his ways are not the way this realm thinks, but his work proceeds anyway, even as shepherds were the first publicist team of the glorious Messiah. But catch it, him doing so demonstrates his heart and that he invited the entire world, not just Israeli, the entire world through these average men to salvation. That anybody can enjoy the transformation by Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sin, for hope of this life and the next. Anybody can be transformed. And so this passage demonstrates us the heart of God. So, follower of Christ, let me ask you this. If he is Jesus Messiah, as we sang about and read about here in our passage, if he truly is the Lord of all, if these men encountered this message and it changed them then and from there on out, we should not be shocked that following Jesus calls us to, and let me go further and say demands, a radical, upending, even bizarre allegiance to Jesus that is putting every area of our life into subjection to him. That should not be bizarre to us. It should not be weird to us. It should not be negotiable to us that following Jesus means a radical transformation and an ongoing transformation, and at each off-road of idolatry that pulls on our heart that we gladly get to say no. And while our neighbors, friends, or family member may look at us like, you lost your mind. Why would you do that? Why would you not? It's not a big deal. It's okay. Everybody does it. It's all right. Do you know what you're going to miss out? You know what your kids are going to miss out? Do you know what you're going to? It shouldn't strike us as bizarre or as if we're losing anything at all. Because following Jesus transforms us. But let us be on guard, friends. If we're not careful, idolatry seeps into our life through time, decisions about money, how we react, the selections we make in our priorities and our schedule. It often comes in subtle forms, though, friends. It's not like the average follower of Christ who knows what it is to be transformed and have passion for Jesus just one day says, "Nah, enough with it all. No more passion for Jesus. It's my time. I'll do whatever I please. He can't tell me what to do with my money." It's usually not as blunt as that, friend. You know what happens? It's the slow, subtle creep through forms that are convenient. Did everybody hear that? No? Okay, we'll say it again. It's usually the slow, subtle creep through avenues, means, or ways that seem convenient, that seem reasonable, that seem to be okay with others around us. What do you mean, Pastor? I mean, it undermines our allegiance to Jesus, but it doesn't maybe do so at the blatant level. It slowly pulls us and sways us at the essence level. I'm not going to make the assembly because it's spaghetti night with my great-gram. I love great-gram. It's just spaghetti night. It's not a big deal. You got 7 nights. You have 7 nights to choose spaghetti night, right? You know what I'm saying? It's that slow, subtle pull. It's not so much about being at church. It's the essence behind that. It's the why behind that. I go to church But when's the last time you had meaningful prayer time with God? Jesus told us his people would be people of what? Prayer. He said to his disciples, "Could you not pray with me even 1 hour on the night of his agony?" Paul makes it clear, it's not if Christians pray. Of course Christians pray. But we've all been there, I suspect. There's that slow, subtle, seeping pull on us. Oh, absolutely, I'm a follower of Christ. But where's your allegiance and passion and yieldedness when it comes to communing with the Lord in prayer? Well, I'm at church, Pastor. I did it. You're always harping on it. You guys, always, 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 churchy, 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 and I'm here. But you haven't served anyone in a meaningful way in how long? Everybody was friends with me till that, right? It's that subtle, slow, idolatrous creep that comes through convenience, not typically outright rejection of the mastery of Jesus over my life. It's not usually that way. It sounds like this. Are you a follower of Christ? Absolutely. Are you passionate about him? Absolutely, I am. But I do really need to pay off my house first, so I can't give to the gospel yet. You get what we're saying here? Followers of Christ are imperfectly growing, yes, but passion for him transforms you and continues to transform you. But in that, there is this battle to pull on us through essence motivated by convenience or what seems reasonable. Well, I'm a follower, but you haven't engaged anybody about him in years, maybe even ever, about their soul. Again, I don't want to harp on it, but what do we see with the shepherds? Normal night, encounter with God. Faith in the Messiah, obedience to their faith, it transformed them. They told everybody, they went back to, yes, their normal life, but they were not normal after that. And they are included in the narrative of the Messiah, Savior and the Messiah, Jesus Christ, as radically transformed. And you say, well, we don't know the rest of the story, Pastor. We need Paul Harvey to tell us, but did these shepherds keep on in 2 years? Did they keep on in 7 years? Did they keep on in 10 years? We have the New Testament to show us that people who were transformed by Christ imperfectly continued following Christ radically. Does that mean there weren't times that they had to be convicted, challenged, chastened? Yes, there are. But they continued to find and follow after Jesus in their allegiance. Here's my encouragement to you this morning if you're a follower of Christ. Let's ask the Spirit to show us where maybe we've lost a little bit of that haste attitude when it comes to obedience to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We've lost a little bit of that passion in having him reframe our thoughts, our verbal interactions, our choices, our scheduling, our life at large, what we're living for, chasing for, finding satisfaction from. And maybe this morning we need a little bit of a renovation by the Spirit about some things in our life. But lastly this morning, before we go to what we call our invitation, there could be somebody here this morning online watching with us or somebody here in person. You're young, you're old, you're a man, you're a woman, you've been around here a long time or it's your first time here. And you know about Jesus maybe or it's your first time hearing about him, but you don't know what it is to be transformed by Jesus. I'm not asking about morality. I'm not asking about did you show up to church today even. I'm talking about have you been changed and transformed and that has been continually evidenced in your life. Imperfectly, yes, but evidenced in your life as your allegiance to Jesus Christ. Friends, let's say it clear. The fruit will tell you. If you don't know what it is to be a follower today, I want to invite you to an invitation. It's where we invite you to respond to what you've heard through the songs, through the message. And there are going to be men and women in the foyer ready to help you and answer your questions, start a conversation with you, set up a time to start a conversation. Whatever it is, we want that for you. So if that's you today, we're going to ask you to do something that may be a little awkward feeling. When we have the invitation, we're going to bow our heads and we're going to pray. And I'm going to invite you, as soon as I begin praying, walk right out. Walk right out. Don't worry about anyone or anything else. Just pop right out, and there's some people there to help you. They're not going to twist your arm, okay? But I would ask you to take the bold step in kind of an awkward moment and go out and start that conversation today. So would you stand with me this morning as we have what we call our invitation? And I'm going to invite you to respond about Christ, and I'm going to ask Christians to respond about their allegiance to Jesus Christ. And I'm going to pray, and as I pray, you walk right out right now. Father, we thank you for this morning and your word. We thank you for your help. And Lord, I think about this encounter the shepherds have and how it changed their life and their eternal life. I think about how it transformed them in the beauty of beholding Jesus Christ, because you're worthy. Glory on earth and obviously the highest. So I pray for my brothers and sisters in my own heart that we would not be people who say we're transformed and love you, but that you actually are finding a yielded, willing heart to be transformed. I pray for anybody in this room right now who's not a follower. They may know about you. They may have gone to church, could even come to this church. They may think they're moral and they know about the Bible and they say they know Jesus, but they're not transformed. I pray today would be the day of their deliverance and salvation. Give them boldness even now. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.